You have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me tonight to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. The title of the message this evening is A Providential Plan. What this world sees as luck, coincidence, happenstance, the Christian sees as the providence of God. Let me remind you that providence is God's unseen hand, directing people, places, and things towards His ultimate purpose. It's God working behind the scenes, sometimes in ways you cannot recognize, to bring all things together for His glory and His people's good. Now, occasionally, God steps into history and works in extraordinary ways that nobody can miss. He brings 10 plagues down into Egypt. He causes people to pass through dry ground of the Red Sea. He brings the walls of Jericho down. Unlearned and unignorant men begin speaking languages they don't know and doing miracles no one can explain. Sometimes in history, God has stepped in and done extraordinary things that people say that must be the hand of God. But let me tell you tonight, God's extraordinary acts are extraordinary. He doesn't often work that way. It's actually not how He prefers to work. Ordinarily, God accomplishes His purpose in ordinary ways that you might miss or chalk up to luck or fortune or fate if you're not tuned in to His plan and His providence. Now, when last we left Esther, the odds were stacked against her. A wicked man was elevated to the second place in the kingdom. Esther's cousin Mordecai wouldn't bow to him, and Haman decided not only to end Mordecai, but to end the entire Jewish race. So he convinces the king to issue an irrevocable, unchangeable law that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the people of the kingdom can rise up and kill their Jewish neighbors. Mordecai knows something has to be done, and he knows it's a long shot. But he's got to convince Esther to use her power and her position and her privilege in the palace for the sake of people who are outside of it. He sends a letter to Esther and says, somebody's got to do something, and that someone might as well be you. She initially refuses. She says, don't you know, cousin Mordecai, that the king has this law? That if I go to see him and I haven't been called and he doesn't hold out his golden scepter for me, he will separate my pretty head from my shoulders. It is a pretty head, cousin Mordecai, and I would hate to lose it. Besides that, the king and I haven't talked for 30 days. We're not exactly on speaking terms right now. So, cousin, I just can't do it. Mordecai writes her again. And everything changes for Esther when she finds her purpose. He writes her back and says, you're not getting out of this no matter what happens. Somebody's going to figure out who you are and you're going to lose that pretty little head anyway. And if God doesn't use you, He'll use someone else. You may be plan A, but He always has a plan B. And who knows, Esther, whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther, let me remind you, you didn't get here on your own. You were brought here. This is your moment to make a difference. Everything changes for Esther in that moment. She writes Mordecai back and she says, cuz you're right. Even though the chips are down, I'm going before the king. And if I perish, I perish. But first, I want you to get all the people in the capital city together and tell them to fast for me for 3 days and 3 nights, and then I'll go and see the king. And that's where we pick things up, Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day, after 3 days of fasting, that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. I have marked in my Bible that little phrase, on the third day. Why does the narrator go to the trouble to remind us that this happens after the third day? Why that little detail? Well, I hope you know that throughout the scripture, God did some awful big things on the third day. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw Mount Moriah in the distance. On the third day at Sinai, the presence of God descended on the mountain. On the third day of the wedding feast, Jesus turned the water into wine. On the third day, Jesus got up from the grave. And this is the narrator's way of telling us God's name isn't here, but he's here and he's about to do something big on the third day. Verse 2. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom." Wow. That went well, didn't it? As a matter of fact, it couldn't have gone any better. Not only does Esther get to keep her pretty little head, but the king, who she hadn't talked to in 30 days, was happy to see her. He's ready to patch things up. And he doesn't come to her with flowers and chocolate. He says, "I've got half of the kingdom, and you can have it if you want it." That could not have gone better. Look at verse 4. And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Now, hold on a second. Esther, you've gone to all this trouble. You've fasted for 3 days and nights. You've put on your golden robe, or your royal robe. You didn't know if he was going to hold out the golden scepter or not. He holds out the scepter. He says, "I'll give you anything you want." And you ask him to come to your house for dinner? What are you talking about? Listen, Esther has a plan. She says, "I'm not going to tell you right now what my request is. I want you to come over to my house for supper tonight. And I want you to bring Haman with me." You see, Esther doesn't go into the king's presence without a plan. She's not just winging it. She hasn't just left it to chance. There's a lot on the line. This is big stuff. She has a strategy for getting through to the king. As some wise man once said, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And this king especially likes to party. We've already seen he's a little more manageable and moldable 3 or 4 drinks in. So Esther says, "I'm going to cook his favorite meal and let him drink his favorite vintage. And I'm going to make sure Haman's there so I can confront that rascal face to face and tell the king that this guy that you like is trying to kill the queen." And Haman will be right there. And there won't be any way for him to slither out of it. It's a pretty good plan. That plan could work. Look at verse 5. Then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, apparently, when Esther goes before the king that day, it was close to dinner time. So the king says, "Go get Haman and hurry up. We're going to the queen's house tonight for dinner. The food's ready and it's my favorite dish. I don't want it burned. Let's go now." Before we go any further in this chapter, let's stop right here and let's explain something. You will never get to see God's providential purpose in your life in action until you're willing to tune in and step out. Esther tunes in and she steps out. You see, before Esther ever hatched a plan to get the king over to her house for dinner, she had a prayer meeting first. Before she planned, she prayed. She tells everyone to fast, and she's going to fast. And while they're fasting, of course, they're praying. And then, after she prays, she takes a step of faith according to God's will, not knowing how it'll turn out. She goes to see the king, even though it could cost her her life, and even though she has no guarantee he'll hold out the golden scepter. When she gets there, She invites him to a dinner that she has already prepared because she now has confidence that God will work on her behalf. Esther is facing a situation that's bigger than she is, so she stops everything in her life to tune into God and find his will. Once God gives her the plan, she steps out by faith and acts on it, and when she does, God works. Now listen to me. Your prayer life is where you will get the spiritual sensitivity that is necessary to see the providence of God in your situation. Everyone else just sees circumstances. Everyone else sees luck or coincidence or happenstance. It is on your knees where you will develop the spiritual sensitivity to see God at work in your life throughout your day. Esther prays. She fasts. She invites God into her situation, and as she does, God gives her a plan. God gives her the wisdom to know how to handle the situation. And as I studied this passage, I thought of James chapter 1, where the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You need to know what to do in a particular situation. Can I ask you a question? Have you even prayed about it? Have you asked God for wisdom? James goes on to say, you have not because you ask not. Now think about it. Esther fasts. Why does she fast? She's the queen. Esther fasts because more than her body craves food, her soul craves God. She is in a situation where she needs more than a plan. She needs more than a good plan. Esther needs a God plan, and the only way to find a God plan is to get down on your knees. Now, here's our problem. We live our lives seeking earthly solutions to what we think are earthly problems. We're capable. We're intelligent, we're educated, we're experienced, and we think we can handle life. Therefore, we are prayerless. We are self-sufficient. God, I've got this. What we failed to realize and what the book of Esther points out so clearly for us is that there is no such thing as an earthly problem. There are forces at work in the unseen world, in every situation in our lives, and we will not see the unseen unless we've spent time on our knees in prayer looking for it. We seek earthly solutions to what we think are earthly problems until we face a problem where there is no earthly solution. And God forces us to our knees, and that's when we start praying. Listen, you don't have any problems that are just earthly problems tonight. We live in a world that's full of principalities and power. We live in a world where there are unseen things happening above and beyond and behind the scene. And if we keep seeking only earthly solutions to spiritual problems, we're never going to win the battle God has called us to fight. We are facing spiritual battles with earthly weapons, and it's like showing up with a knife to a gunfight. We need more than a plan. We need more than a good plan. We need a God plan. Now, it's like this. Filling this room tonight are all kinds of television waves, okay? You don't know them. You can't see them. If you had a direct TV receiver or a cable box and it was tuned in to the right frequency, you could see the picture. If you don't have a box, and none of us do, and if you guys try to turn it up on the screen, I'm going to be upset tonight. If you don't have a box, you can't tune in, and you might even forget that the waves for the signals are there in the first place. Most of us are oblivious to that fact tonight because we're not tuned in. Listen, God has a picture for your life. He has a plan and purpose for you. He's not hiding it from you. It's available to you. You can know it, but you got to tune in. You got to stop looking to earth and trying to figure out everything on your own, and you got to tune in to God. You may even have a plan. It may even be a good plan, but let me ask you, is it a God plan? Parents, do you have a God plan for raising your children, or are you just winging it day by day? Husbands, do you have a God plan for loving your wife? Or are you just doing what your daddy did? That may be good depending on who your daddy was, but it may not be a God plan either. Let me ask you, man or woman who goes to work 9 to 5 every day, do you have a God plan for your work life? What is God trying to do with your daily grind? You had a good plan, senior citizen, for your retirement fund. That's how you got to where you are. But now you're retired, and do you have a God plan with what he wants to do with the rest of your life? Have you even asked him about it? You see, when you start every day with prayer on your knees, tuning into God, you will start to see a picture for your life you did not see before. You will start to understand that the people he brings into your life and the circumstances that you were facing and things that appeared to be random or happenstance or chance or luck were not those things at all. They were the providential hand of God. And now you're tuned in and now you can see it and understand it's part of a God plan. Esther, however, didn't just tune in. Esther stepped out. A lot of people are willing to pray about God's will. A lot of people are willing to talk about doing God's will. But when it comes to getting up off their knees and leaving the prayer meeting, they don't ever put on their royal robe and take a step of faith and go stand before the king. Faith isn't praying about doing God's will. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. Faith isn't just talking about doing God's will. Faith is acting on God's will once you know it. My favorite definition for faith is acting like God is telling the truth. And did you know that throughout the scriptures, right before God gets ready to do something big in someone's life, he always asks him to take a step of faith first. He says, children of Israel, I'm going to split the Jordan River and you're going to walk through on dry ground, but first the priests got to get down in that river with the Ark of the Covenant. They've got to take a step. I'm going to knock the walls of Jericho down. You're going to get the promised land, but first you got to walk around those walls and shout like a bunch of fools before the walls will fall. Lazarus, come forth, but you can't come forth until Mary will take the step of faith to move the stone so he can get out. God wants to see if we just want to pray about doing his will. God wants to see if we just want to talk about doing his will. God wants to see if we will actually act on his will. Faith is action. Read Hebrews 11 sometime. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Faith is action. Now, some of you are saying, I'm just waiting. I'm waiting on the Lord to show me where I'm supposed to serve. Some of you were saying that 12 years ago when I got here, back when I was younger and skinnier. Now I'm older and chubbier, and the problem isn't that you don't know God's will. The problem is you won't act on it. I think a lot of times we think we're waiting on God. The reality is God's waiting on us. He's waiting on us to move. He's waiting on us to take a step of faith. He's waiting on us to put our foot in the water. He's waiting on us to walk around the walls. He's waiting for us to put on our robes and go stand before the king before we see the golden scepter. I'm waiting on the Lord. No, he's waiting on you to do what he's told you to do. Now, what I love about Esther's faith here is that Esther didn't just have God can faith. And God can faith is good. You know what's better? God will faith. You see, she wouldn't have gone to stand before the king if she didn't believe that God could give her favor. But she believed that God would. She said, I'm going to go stand before the king, and it's dangerous, but God will. And while I'm gone, you folks get dinner ready, because after I go stand before the king and he holds out the golden scepter and he does what I asked him to do, we're coming back to my house and we're having dinner. That's God's will faith. Some of you believe God can do more with your 90 if you give him your 10, but you don't believe he will, so you don't step out. Some of you believe that God can use a flawed, imperfect person, but you don't believe God will use someone like you. See, God has a picture for how he wants to use you, And you've either never taken the time to tune into him to figure it out, or you know it and you're just not willing to act in faith and step out and do it. You say, well, I wish God would use me like he uses so-and-so. She just got blessed with all that talent and opportunity, and I just don't have it. No, friend. God was ready to use you too. You just didn't see it. And you settled for a good plan for your life when you could have had a God plan. All right, so look at verse 6. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. This boggles my mind. Here they are having dinner. The food is good. The wine is good. The king perhaps is in a good mood. He says, okay, Esther, we've eaten, we've drunk. Let's get down to it. Tell me what you need. Tell me what you want. I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. And Esther says, I cooked this dinner and invited you guys over to tell you that I want you to come back to my house for dinner tomorrow. Now we're looking at it and we're thinking, this is now the second perfect opportunity that Esther has had to get to the matter at hand, and she's blown it. What happened? Something happened in between verse 6 and verse 8. Esther got to dinner. Everything was ready. She was ready to ask, but something happens. We don't know what it was. Maybe at dinner that night, Haman started telling the king about all the fortune that was about to come to him when all the Jews died. King, you're going to be rich. Maybe he got really fired up about that. Maybe Haman told a joke that the king really liked and he was yucking it up at dinner with him. We don't know. Maybe Esther burned the cornbread and it put the king in a bad mood. Again, we don't know. What we do know is that for some reason there was a discomfort in her spirit. Something told Esther, this is not the day. Tomorrow is the day. And in a few weeks when we study Esther chapter 7, you'll figure out what happened that night that made tomorrow the day. Now listen, just because you've prayed and just because you've stepped out by faith doesn't mean there won't be some uncertainty about the plan. And it doesn't mean there won't be some interruptions once you start to put the plan in motion. Sometimes when you pray, God says go. Full speed ahead, put the pedal to the metal, let's do this thing, step out by faith. Sometimes when you pray, God says no. This is not my will, and I don't want you to do it. But sometimes when we pray, God not only says go, and he not only says no, he says slow. It's the right thing to do, but the timing isn't right. Today is not the day. Wait on me. I would not be surprised if it was not the Spirit of God that moved over Esther and said, today is not the day. I'm going to do some things tonight you don't know about, Esther. Tell the king to come back tomorrow. And because Esther was tuned in to God through prayer, and because she had the submissiveness to obey the will of God, even though it looked like this thing was teed up and ready for her, Esther decided, if God says slow, I'm going to wait on him because I don't want to get out in front of him. I need God on this thing. Have you ever stepped out by faith in a pursuit in life and realized you went ahead of the Lord and the Lord wasn't there? There's no success there. We'll look at verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. Haman is on cloud 9. I mean, we didn't think his head could get any bigger, but his hat size has just grown 2 sizes. He says, the queen had a banquet, and only the king and me were invited. I am special. He was feeling good. Look at the next half of verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. It just so happens that as Haman leaves the feast and he's feeling like all that, that Mordecai is sitting in the gate. And everyone is hobnobbing with Haman and making him feel important. You just came from the queen's house, and I heard you were a VIP, and you got to go where nobody else gets to go. Haman, you're the man. There's Mordecai sitting at the gate, probably still in his sackcloth and ashes. Haman passes him by. He says, nope. I'm not standing up. I'm not showing reverence. No way, no how. And the Bible says that when he does, Haman is full of indignation. What's your personal record for being full of joy in one moment and full of anger in the next? It's amazing how quickly things can change, isn't it? My personal record happened to be Game 6 of the 2011 World Series. And we probably shouldn't talk about that because I'll get in the flesh even tonight. He's full of indignation. Now listen, there's being mad. Mad is when you can't find your car keys. There's being angry. Angry is when you find out that your teenage son accidentally put his car keys, your car keys in his pocket and left the house. And you're stranded. That's anger. Then there's indignation. Indignation is discovering that your teenage son took your car keys, stole your car, went for a joyride, and wrapped it around a telephone pole. That is indignation. And Haman is fuming. In fact, the Bible says he has to refrain himself. He has to restrain himself. He wanted to walk right over to Mordecai and put his hands around his neck himself and end his life that night. That's how mad he is. Well, he's going to go home. Look at verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. And all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Haman goes home. He calls all of his friends and family members together. He gets them in a room, and he says, let me tell you folks how awesome I am. Let me tell you about all the big stuff that I've done and all the power and position that I have. I'm sure those folks really enjoyed that. He comes home. He calls his wife. He tells people how awesome he was. He lists all of his accomplishments. Look at verse 13. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He says, I have all the money a man could ever want. I'm the second most important man in all this kingdom. I have power, position, prosperity, children, family. I've got it all. It's made in the shade. I have everything a man could want, and it is nothing to me, so long as that little Jewish man sits in the gate, and he won't give me the respect that I deserve. You would think with everything that Haman had that he'd be satisfied. But the proud never are. In her time, she was a superstar of the cinema. They didn't come any more glamorous than Marlene Dietrich. She began her career in Berlin in the silent films of the 1920s. Her success eventually brought her to Hollywood, where she became a United States citizen in 1939. At the height of her career, she commanded $200,000 per film, a staggering amount of money in that time. In 1999, the American Film Institute named Marlene the ninth greatest female star of all time. But her true life story is as heartbreaking as any film in which she ever appeared. Despite her immense wealth and her incredible fame, Dietrich was a miserable soul. She lived for the approval and the applause of her audience. When she would invite guests over to her home for a dinner party, she would play records for them that had the applause of the audiences where she had performed. No music, no words, only the sounds of the cheers and applause of people clapping for her. Her guests, many of them every bit as famous as she was, were forced to sit and identify the city where that raucous applause was recorded. During her one marriage, Dietrich carried on numerous affairs, going from man to man and never finding the approval she so desperately craved. She would even give her husband the love letters from her lovers to show him how much they adored her. Dietrich's life in the spotlight ended in Sydney, Australia in 1975 when she fell off a stage and broke her thigh, and she lived her final 11 years in loneliness and seclusion, addicted to alcohol and painkillers, bedridden in her Paris apartment. Whether or not we want to admit it, there is a little Marlene Dietrich in all of us. And we may not record it on a record, but each of us carries around a mental record of the people we think approve of us and who applaud us. It's pride. C.S. Lewis, in his famous chapter on pride and mere Christianity, labeled pride as the great sin. He said, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have even heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Did you pick up what he was saying? Almost nobody in the world wants to admit that they're proud. We despise it in other people, and yet it is often present in our life. We're repulsed by stories like Marlene Dietrich's record, but we hover over our social media posts, and it ruins our day if enough people don't like us. Listen, pride isn't always bragging and boasting and acting better than people. Pride is a preoccupation with self that makes every task, every interaction about you. How did I look? How did I do? Does this person think I'm special? Did I make a good impression? And folks, that is an exhausting way to live. And it's the explanation for why you can have everything people say you are supposed to have to be happy and be miserable because one Jewish man won't bow down to you. It was pride. Look at what his wife tells him in verse 14. "Then said Jairus, his wife, and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made." His wife says, "I'm sick of you complaining about Mordecai. I'm tired of your grousing. If you don't like this man, do something about it. Build a gallows some 60 feet high so everybody can see what happens to the man who dare stands against the mighty Haman. You build those gallows and you go in early in the morning and you tell the king you want Mordecai dead. And then after he dies, you can go into the feast and you can actually be happy about it." Now, and this is where we'll stop tonight. If this was a TV show, the episode would end with a shot of carpenters building those gallows through the night while Haman laughs maniacally. Then the shot would shift to Mordecai, the common man who goes to sleep without a care in the world, not knowing the gallows are being built for his own death. then the scene would shift again to Esther. She's saying her bedtime prayers. God, tomorrow is the day. Give me the strength I need. Help me to rest tonight in you. Then the scene would fade out, and the narrator would come on, and he would say, next week on Esther. What does a case of insomnia, an old history book, and a royal parade have in common? Find out next week when you turn into Esther. And while the carpenters are working through the night, and Esther and Mordecai are asleep, oblivious to the wicked plot against them, their God is very much awake, and the unseen hand will visit the palace bedroom of the king, and he will work all things together for his glory and his people's good. Can I say this? There may be some things going wrong in your life tonight. Somebody may be building your gallows. Circumstances may be against you. The odds may not be in your favor. But tonight, when you go home, after you have a sandwich and a bowl of tomato soup, that's what I have almost every Sunday night, you know what you can do? You can go to sleep. Because while you sleep, your God's awake. And he's working for his glory and for your good. And I just wonder tonight, are you tuned in so you can see it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your providential work in our life. We miss it. We discount it. We don't see it. I know there are some folks here tonight bearing some heavy burdens. Help us, Lord, to rest, that after we've prayed and after we've stepped out and after we've done everything we know how to do, we can go to sleep and rest in you and trust you to do what only you can do. If there's someone here that does not know this great God who works in such ordinary ways, I pray tonight they'd come to know him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you stand with me this evening? If you're here on a Sunday night and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we invite you, come. We have some folks here. They're ready with God's word. They'll show you from the Bible how you can know this great God. Christian, let me ask you, are you weighed down by life tonight? Do you go home and lie awake trying to figure everything out, trying to come up with a good plan? You know what you can do tonight? You can rest in God. You can come and hit your knees and tune into God and get a God plan. And you can trust that even while the gallows are being built, and even while circumstances are opposed against you, that your God is working in ways you could never work. He's working for Esther and Mordecai. She'll find out in the morning. She can go to sleep tonight. And you can too. Brother Corey's going to lead us in a verse. You come this evening.
I have decided.